Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. This year, we're dedicating our time and our lessons to learning more about faith, what exactly that is and what it should look like in our lives. Recently, we went through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 and 12 and some of 13, and looked at those case studies of faith that are given to us there. Just did some case study type lessons. But when you go outside of the scope of that chapter and what is being highlighted in that chapter as kind of a case study for us about what faith looks like and the role that it plays in our life and our relationship with God, and you look at those people's lives and all the things that are said about them, one of the things that is one of several things that is universally true about all of them is that they all had these very intimate relationships with God in the form of prayer. And so we're going through what is going to be a series of studies in the book of Psalms about prayer, but that's really about this theme this year that is about faith. That prayer, what we're trying to do is we're trying to explore the way that prayer interacts with faith. There's a bunch of ways to say that, and I don't know exactly how to say it, but that's what we're trying to do in these studies of the Psalms. Now, to maybe understand that a little bit better, let me say that something that I've said before about the Psalms, especially the prayer Psalms that we're going to be focusing on, is that the Psalms are internal experiences about external circumstances that are written down for us to learn from. So when we, maybe how that differs from some of the historical books of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, is when we go through the historical books, like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you know, Samuel, Book of Exodus, those type of books that are accounting for us people's walk with God from an external point of view. We're left to kind of decipher that and figure out, okay, well, what would that have been like? What would it have been like to be involved in the Exodus? What would it have been like to be like Moses or to be Moses in that situation? What would it have been like to be like Abraham or live the life of Abraham where he's leaving his home and he's going to a foreign place and he's sojourning and he's listening to God? And what would that all have been like? We look at that from an external point and we try to decipher what that experience would be like, and then relate it to our relationship with God. What the Psalms do is they show us what's happening to somebody internally. As we look at the external, it tells us what they were feeling, what they were thinking, what they were experiencing, whether it's joy or turmoil, like we'll talk about this morning. What was it that they were going through? What was the internal experience? As they try to, by faith, make sense of their external circumstances that we can read about in those historical books. Obviously, the unique value to that, then, is for us to be able to experience those things with them and identify with those things and to maybe first and foremost take away from these studies that much of what God wants us to experience with Him in faith is an internal experience. That faith is not just a bunch of external decisions, making the right external decision, or making not having faith and making the wrong external decision. But it is actually the processing of God's presence and God's standards on the inside before they ever make their way to the outside. And I think when we think of the book of Psalms that way, and if we ever have gotten into the habit of ignoring the Psalms, we realize the tragedy in that. The book itself is at times difficult, but maybe the difficulty is in the way that we're perceiving it and the way that we're approaching it. So that's the way that we're trying to look at these Psalms. And so I think you can understand from that statement the connection to prayer, from prayer to faith, and how those two things intertwine with each other and are, in just about every sense, inseparable. So today we're going to look at Psalm 42, if you want to open your Bibles to that. I think you should. I'm going to have the text up here in a second. We're going to read through it in our kind of typical fashion, and then I'll I'll make some observations from that, and that'll be our lesson. But I'd like you to maybe keep it open, because I'll reference throughout the observation section of the lesson some verses that maybe be good for you to go back and look at as I'm talking about them. So go ahead and open in your Old Testament to the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 42. My original intention was to talk about Psalm 42 and 43, but there was too much content, and so I'm not going to do that, but I'll make some mention about those two psalms together here in just a second. I told some people this yesterday at the work day, I had kind of the sinking feeling this week as I was looking at this that I was fixing to ruin a good song to a lot of people. If you're familiar with this psalm, this is the Dear Pants song. And I wrestled with that. I was, there's just a big part of this, I think the primary part of this actual psalm that song is based off of that is left out of the song. The song is touching and, you know, it's very sensitive and kind of warm and wonderful. You know, it's about someone that's longing for God and loving God. And, oh, I'm hanging on every word that God says. And it's like I'm thirsty and all of the, like, the opening metaphor is in Psalm 42. But you'll see in a moment as I read through the whole psalm, there's something fundamentally missing in that song. And so I'm going to apologize ahead of time. If I, for a moment, wrecked that for you, I'm sorry. Hopefully, actually, at the end, my end thought was this week that hopefully it actually enhances that song for you, that maybe you begin to think of the song differently based on the psalm in a way that actually makes it more valuable in your walk with God. So hopefully you get some stuff from God's word and it helps with the song, and I don't just totally ruin something for you. That was my fear. I hope that doesn't happen. So let's read Psalm 42 together. Psalm 42 in verse 1 starts, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Verse 6 goes on and says, "O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All the breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to my God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Maybe you picked up on what I was talking about there as far as the song and the actual psalm. But I want to talk about a couple things this morning. I want to talk about what this psalm reveals as a condition. In other words, where is the psalmist coming from? What is their condition in life when they pen this psalm? And then I want to talk about what are some of the causes of that condition. What are some of the things? I think there's a lot of places, by the way, I'll just say this up front. I think there's a lot of places we could go, even outside of the psalm, other biblical locations to understand more causes of the condition that he reveals, that condition that he's experiencing. But we're going to limit it to what is in the psalm. So we're going to talk about the condition and the cause, and then the third C word to help you remember stuff. At the end, we're going to talk about some cures for that condition. So the condition, let's start there. I want to say this about the psalm. Psalm 42 and 43. I think that these psalms were most likely one psalm at one time. As a matter of fact, if you just read through, like, just ignore the numbers and read through it, it is a three-stanza psalm that ends the same way. The same refrain at the end of each stanza is, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" That happens in Psalm 42, 5, 42, 11, and in the very last verse of Psalm 43 in verse 5. So a lot of scholars think that. I just want to point that out, that there is actually more to this psalm. I'll encourage you to go back and look at it later and think about it and meditate on it. Some of it's going to relate to what we're talking about this morning in a different way, and I think it would be profitable for you to spend some time thinking about that. This word despair, like I mentioned, appears three times in the song. As it's rendered in the New American Standard, it's despair. It's a weird, so often you come across it. I mean, I feel like I say this almost in every lesson, that the English translation of a word kind of falls short, right? And this is certainly one of those cases. When we think about despair, it's kind of like love in the English language. There's a scale, right? Someone could be in despair, but still kind of functioning in life, and someone could be in despair and like completely crippled by that despair. And there's kind of a lot of things in between that. And so we would use that word in a bunch of different ways to mean a bunch of different things. But this particular word that is translated despair carries the idea of melting. So it's a sadness, it's a sorrow. Another word that's used in the psalm is mourning, that his spirit within him is mourning. But it means to do so to the extent that you're melting. You're melting away. You're languishing. You're actually changing form. I mean, that's kind of interesting when you stop and think about it. When someone's going through something so difficult in life, or you're going through something so difficult in life, that it is said about you, they're just not themselves. They're not themselves. There's something, this thing that they're going through has changed them. They're different. They're changed. Their form has changed. And that's more than, I think that the idea behind the word is more severe than just their external form has changed. It's their demeanor has changed. Their character has changed. Everything has changed about this person. What once was, that individual has melted away and they have changed completely. It's to describe oneself in a state of despair that is to such an extent that they've actually lost their way. They've lost themselves in it. Now you may think, wow, it is an extreme word, and that's why I'm spending so much time talking about it this morning. And you may look at yourself and you may think, well, I'm not, you know, that's not me. But I bet you can look back at a time when you can say that was me at one time. And I just want to say that because when we look at psalms like this, sometimes they don't impact us the way that they ought to impact us because they don't catch us in the moment, right? They don't catch us in that moment of life when we're actually going through that. So I want to stop and think about that for a second, that though it may not be your portion or your lot in life right now, certainly it has been at some point. And if it hasn't been, then I think one of the things that God's word informs us on is that it will be at some point, right? At some point, we're going to experience this level of despair, whether it's in the loss, it's in a tragedy, or it's even surrounding a great sin of ours. That at some point or another, we're going to need a text like this to go to and to try to identify with and find ourselves within. Verse 1 and 2, which are the famous verses in this psalm, describe a condition of thirsting. It uses a couple of interesting words. The idea of thirsting or panting. It says, "I thirst and my soul pants." Again, you know, I think in the past I've sang that song and interpreted the song through the song, right? As opposed to interpreting the song through the song. And I often think about, you know, a deer and it's pretty and it's healthy and it looks like it's just been brushed and it's finding a stream, you know, and it's enjoying. That's not the picture. The picture is probably a gnarled deer that's been wandering in the wilderness, that is still wandering in the wilderness, hasn't actually found water, and is experiencing severe dehydration. And I think you have to think about this in the context, in the world that the writer lived in when he wrote it. I mean, you're in the Middle East, and you're in the desert, and you're wandering around, and you're thirsty. Not thirsty like, I'm thirsty, and so I'm going to grab my bottle of water, and I'm going to crack it open, and now I'm not thirsty. But I was, but now I can't remember how thirsty I was because I've got my bottle of water at my side at any given time throughout the day. Or I can find a drinking fountain, or I can find a 7-Eleven, and I can get a big gulp, and I can be fine, right? I'm gonna find a way to quit. I'm so thirsty, I gotta pull over. We don't, I think, very often experience the kind of thirst that people in this part of the region had to, maybe regularly, but definitely not to the extreme that this person's talking about. This person is talking about having gone without water for a long period of time, and they are dehydrated. It's such an extreme dehydration that they're comparing these two things and intertwining them of melting away, of languishing, of dying, of just completely losing one's mind because of the thirst. And the writer says, I thirst not just for God. He says, I thirst for the living God. Now I want you to think about why the illustration and why the words that he's using to describe God. When you think about, maybe we've only experienced this through movies, but you think about somebody who's been wandering through the desert for any amount of time, right? Water becomes something that you long for and then desire and then greatly desire. And then at a certain point in that process of dehydration, water becomes theory and not reality. It becomes something you kind of remember experiencing, but it begins, the longer you're dehydrated, the longer you go without water, it becomes this thing that you can barely remember. And if it goes even longer than that, it becomes something that you just can't imagine having. It becomes something that you begin to doubt. It begins to become something that you realize you're never going to have again, and it's going to be the end. So when the psalmist starts, understand, like, that's the language he's trying. Those are the thoughts he's trying to convey about his way of relating to God in this moment in his life. He's in such great despair that what has happened is that God is distant. God is far away. That's why I believe he says, I'm longing for the living God. That's probably in contrast to what God is to him in this moment, which is kind of theory. The distant God, the theoretical God, the God that I've experienced in the past, that I kind of remember, but I'm longing for him to be the living God again. This is what I want. I want him. And so the psalmist seems to be describing kind of this distance. And the distance has gone on long enough that it has distorted his view of God. And by the way, we'll talk about this again in a second. That's what a lot of this prayer is about. Is about the psalmist remembering God the way that he once was to him, and longing for that, and talking about God becoming what he once was to him once again. I just want to take a second and make kind of a side note on this, right? As you're, I'm trying to develop some words here to help you identify with all of this. And maybe one of the things that needs to be said at this point is the psalmist, at least in Psalm 42, it's a little bit different in Psalm 43, but at least in Psalm 42, doesn't seem to say anything about tragedy, doesn't seem to say anything about sin. Now, this is very common in life when we experience great tragedy. Those are the times when maybe we experience a distancing from God. Not always. Sometimes the exact opposite is true, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. Sometimes the tragedy is what kind of pushes God in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirit away from us, to where he becomes more theoretical than real. Sometimes it almost always is the case in sin, right? You go on in sin and you have sin and God becomes theoretical to you. And you know this. I mean, certainly many of us have even come to church in times where we're living the way that we shouldn't have lived, and everything that everybody says about God, you're interpreting and kind of thinking about as theory. You're not identifying with it as real, where there's like that intimacy we were talking about this morning in Hosea. You're not relating to it that way. You're relating to it more as something that's distant, something that's maybe possible, but not for you right now. And so because of your sin, there's that separation between you and God. Not just because you've got sin and it's not dealt with and God's holy and all of that, but like in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking, he's different. That doesn't seem to be present in the psalm. There's some talk about enemies, but if you notice, what are the enemies in Psalm 42 doing? They're observing the suffering, and what are they doing? They're mocking, right? This guy is clearly a believer in God, a worshiper of Yahweh. And so as his enemies see his brokenness, they're saying things like, where is your God? Where is he now? I thought that your God got you through all the tough times in life. Now, here's why this is important. Because there's a couple times in Scripture where we see great people of faith. Guys like Moses in Numbers 11 and Elijah in 1 Kings 19 who haven't done anything wrong and maybe are going through a tough time but haven't experienced utter tragedy and ruin. And in some cases, like with Elijah, have actually just experienced great success. And yet, we find them calling out to God and saying, just take my life. I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to do this. Moses, in Numbers 11, poor Moses, the people of Israel are complaining and they're demanding things of him that he doesn't feel like he can give. And so he comes to God and he says, God, if this is the way it's going to be, I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to do this. This is not what I signed up for. And we can identify with that a little bit more than Elijah in 1 Kings 19. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah says, after decimating the prophets of Baal, right, on Mount Carmel, he runs off into the desert, and we find him in 1 Kings 19 sitting under a tree praying to God that God takes his life. The point of that, I think, the reason God preserved that for us is so that we would identify with it and realize as we read Psalms like Psalm 42 that sometimes we experience this and we can experience it for no reason. Certainly we can experience it for some reason, but there are times where we're going to go through things like this and it just happens. We don't know why. It's not explainable. We don't know why we feel the distance we do from God, but it's there. And sometimes, I guess the reason I'm saying that is sometimes when we can't clearly and easily identify like the reason for it, we kind of ignore it. And that's the worst thing you can do, as we'll see as we go through this. Well, what does he say is some of the causes? Like what are some things, if it's not that he's doing something outright wrong, if it's not because of trauma, if it's not because of sin, what is it? What are some of the things that are here? They're kind of implied, so we're gonna look at them and try to make some sense of them. Some of the things that seem to be for sure from this, and this may be chicken and egg type stuff, so take it as you will, is that this individual's worship habits and their fellowship habits have been disturbed. Did you notice that? It's all kind of in retrospect. In Psalm 42 in verse 4, he says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festivals. That's worship and fellowship, right? Fellowship in worship. And the psalmist looks back and he says, I remember that. Now, part of that is part of the longing, but part of it, too, is it's also a contributor. What we can conclude from this is that something has happened in this individual's life where they've been removed, like physically, geographically, away from his center of worship and away from the people that he once worshipped with. And he's looking back and he's saying, oh, how I long. And when am I going to get back there? When am I going to experience that again? But he's making a connection that sometimes we're not super comfortable making. And it's a connection that the Bible says is pretty much undeniable. I'm going to use an example here of this connection that I think you're going to think is weird for a second, but bear with me. Recently, we went through Acts 8. We talked about the Ethiopian eunuch. You don't get any marks off your grade if you don't remember that lesson. But it was only like 3 weeks ago, so, or 4 weeks ago, so, if you don't remember it. Anyways, in that, in chapter 8, verse 39, it says that when God took Philip and removed him after the Ethiopian eunuch had obeyed the gospel, that the Ethiopian eunuch went on rejoicing. Remember that? Cool. Like that's like a good ending of the story. But I want you to compare that with what's said earlier in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, let me read some of this to you. Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Which one sounds better to you? Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 2? Which one sounds better? Now here's the thing. The Ethiopian eunuch had found the Lord. He had found everything that he had been longing for, like we talked about in that lesson. Everything that he had tried to manufacture in his life as far as meaning and purpose and joy, he found in Jesus Christ. Those are the reasons that he went on rejoicing, right? And that's a great thing. But would you really compare it to Acts chapter 2? There's something uniquely wonderful about Acts chapter 2, right? That's why we make note of it. No, it's not. That's the thing. We don't have to look at one thing and say, well, this is ideal, and so everything else is bad. No. But I think maybe even here, there's some of us that think that the ideal is Acts chapter 8, when in reality, the ideal is Acts chapter 2. There's something uniquely wonderful about worshiping the Lord with the Lord's people that you don't get when you worship the Lord on your own. We have these meetup studies, and there's a guy that's coming to our meetup study right now. And he's just like this great guy. I mean, he like kind of came out of nowhere, right? Like that's the way meetup studies always work. But so it always just kind of surprises me. I don't know why. It's what I should expect. Comes out of nowhere, and he shows up, and he's like, man, this guy's like excited, and he talks. He likes to talk. One of the things that I picked up on, though, recently is that this guy's the type that's not all that uncommon, that maybe even shares some things with some of us that struggle with this. He feels like really what matters is like just him and God. Now, there's some truth to that, right? I mean, that's Acts chapter 8. There's no doubt to that. There is truth to that. But this guy, I think, is the kind of guy, if you ask him, and I will at some point, but I'm pretty sure what he's going to say is, yeah, I do Jesus, but I don't really do the church. And honestly, now from hearing him a couple times, what I've realized is he's defined the church in a non-biblical fashion to support this type of behavior. Now, there's a lot of reasons that we do that, but I want you to notice that the psalmist understands that there's a connection to how close he feels to God with how close he is to God's people. And I want you to think about that, all of us in this church. That if you don't feel close to God, if you feel like God is distant, maybe you're going through something really hard in your life right now. And God seems so far away from you. One of the very first things you got to do is you got to get around God's people. But let me warn you in that. There's something really, really key here. That intimacy and that closeness doesn't come from social interaction. And that closeness and that intimacy cannot be manufactured in a social setting. Here's what I think happens to a lot of folks, and this happens to a lot of churches, and I want us to think about this. In a lot of churches, people think, well, we need to be close. And I'll tell you, I'm sure you know this, but that's kind of what people say about us. When people come and visit here and they leave, they say things like, I can't believe how close you guys are. Now, that's true. I'm not gonna get up here and try to rewrite that as being something that it's not. That is absolutely true. But what we have to be careful of is that we don't think that spiritual growth comes from social interaction. If you read that text in Acts 2, it's really careful the way that's laid out. Did you notice how it starts? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. What's the first thing said about the church in Jerusalem? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Everything else came from that. Everything else came from the fact that they were in fellowship together, fellowshipping in the Spirit of God. That if they're not fellowshipping in the Spirit of God, then what they have is something great that's social. But it does not produce the spiritual greatness that's talked about in Acts chapter 2, right? It doesn't result in meaningful socialization, which I've talked about before. If we say amen today and we go on our merry way and the only thing we talk about is fantasy football drafts or fishing or whatever our common interests are, we fail. Because that's not meaningful socialization. Anybody can do that. And if that's what you're looking for, I'll suggest Meetup. Type in whatever your common interests are. You're going to find thousands of people that have that same common interest. And you can hang out with them, and you can talk about it, and you'll grow close to those people because you share that common interest. But that's not what we're reading about in places like Acts chapter 2. That's not what the psalmist is longing for. What the psalmist is longing for is meaningful interaction that's happening between worshipers as they fellowship with the Spirit of God, going to the house of God to worship Him, to observe festivals that are about things like their weaknesses and their failures as they make sacrifices about those things, talking about the glory and the greatness and the graces and the mercies of God and how those make them better because God is the primary part there, right? And if everything that we have in this church comes from some sort of like enjoyment of being around each other, that we've got a chemistry that other churches don't have because we're all kind of in similar places in our life and we enjoy being around each other, then we've missed it. I mean, if that's what we've become, or if that's what we're working towards. And so maybe that's just a safeguard for us, but it has to be mentioned. That when we look at this psalm and the distance that this person's feeling between them and God, and the understanding that he has, identifying that that has something to do with the distance between him and God's people, we have to understand exactly what that means and what it absolutely does not mean. And if we try to manufacture it or synthesize it, we're not going to end up where the psalmist hopes to get. And I'll just also mention as an extension, maybe to reiterate the importance of that relationship or the relationships that we're talking about here. This whole thing with the enemies, he says, my enemies look at me and they taunt me and they say things like, where's your God? You know, if you live out in that world all by yourself, there's some people in this church that do this, and you know who you are. You do this thing, and then you go out, and you're on your own. And you're probably living in a world where the people may not be saying it to you because you don't have the integrity to be honest with them about who you are. But you hear them saying, Christians are crazy. Christians are crazy. How can you be a Christian and have any sort of intelligence? Christians are crazy. Christians are unintelligent idiots. Christians are groupthink. Christians are blah, 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 blah. What are you going to begin to think if that's all you hear all the time? What are you going to begin to think? You're going to begin to think Christians are crazy. And guess what you're going to start doing? You're going to start doing maybe what you're already doing, living a double life. Where you come to church and you're the person at church, and then you go out there And maybe you still carry some convictions about God being real, but you certainly don't believe God like we've been talking about people of faith. You don't believe his promises. You don't believe what he says about what matters and doesn't matter. You don't live your life based on those beliefs like Abraham did. By the way, remember what the book of Hebrews said about Abraham? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not he believed in God. One of the effects of this, if you're not seeing it all right, is you're going to go out in the world all by yourself. You're not going to feel the support of God's people and the fellowship of God's people in God's Spirit. And what's going to happen as a byproduct of that is you're going to end up being a double agent. And maybe that's already going on in your life. You'll never experience the closeness that's being talked about in the psalm if that's the way that you're patterning your conduct, your way. So what about the cures? This will be quick. These are, I think at this point, probably self-evident. What about the, how do we fix this, right? This distancing, this feeling like God's far. How do we get there? Well, one thing is just real quick, and then maybe I'll just kind of leave this as something to think about more than anything. Christians have this way of like reducing everything to, and I think I'm so dumb that I say this. I don't know how to say it. Christians have a problem from time to time, not all of us, but some of us, and myself included in this, with reducing every problem in life to being only a spiritual problem. Now, this is not the same as saying, what I'm talking about is not the same as saying that everything is spiritual. That's not what I'm saying. What I mean by this, let me give you something that's a little bit more practical that you can sink your teeth into. Oftentimes, people will be going through something and will say, well, you just need to have faith. Okay, there's never going to be a situation like where we're going through difficulty or we're going through this time where we're feeling distant from God or even God's people where needing faith isn't going to be a part of the solution. That's obvious, or even the primary solution. But I want you to think about something that the psalmist says here. In verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. What does that imply? It implies two things, right? It implies he's not eating. And it implies that he's not sleeping. If he's crying all night long, he's not sleeping. Now, what happens to you when you don't eat and you don't sleep? What happens? Ask my family what happens when I don't eat. The not sleeping thing? I get kind of funny, actually. I think I'm more fun to be around when I haven't slept. But when I haven't eaten, I'm a monster, as are many of you. I'm talking about the kids, mainly there, not the adults. I wouldn't say that about you. Okay, that's not true. You know that's not true. We're made by God to be physical. We're made by God to be emotional. We're made by God to be psychological. We're made by God to be spiritual. Now, someone explain to me where one of those things ends and the other one starts. Go ahead. You can't. No one can. No matter how educated you are, no matter what you've studied, no matter to what extent you've studied it, in any of those areas, even those of us that have completely focused on the spiritual can't define or can't draw lines where one of those things ends and the other begins. You know why? Because that's how God has made us. He's made all those things to be integrated with one another, which is why we have words like integrity. Integrity is to have all of those systems firing at the same time, doing the same thing, thinking the same things, right? But the reality is, at times, those systems become disintegrated. And to deal with them, you have to, a lot of times, deal with them on multiple fronts. Do all those things have spiritual implications? Yes. But is the problem just that you're not praying good enough, that you're not studying well enough, that you don't have enough faith? Probably not. Probably not. And I'll offer as an example 1 Kings 19, which I mentioned about Elijah. Elijah wanders out in the desert, he lays under a tree, and he falls asleep praying to God that he's going to die. An angel is sent to him. Do you remember what the angel does? Now, the angel could have just kicked him in the side and said, Elijah, your problem is faith. Why don't you study more? Why don't you pray more? Why don't you believe better? Do you remember what the angel does? He cooks him breakfast. And he says, get up, Elijah. Get up and eat. Your body's weak. And the journey is great. And so Elijah gets up and he eats. Do you remember what Elijah does? Falls right back to sleep. And so the angel cooks him another meal. And he wakes him up and he says, Elijah, arise and eat. For your body is weak. Now, why didn't the angel just say, Elijah, come on, man. Buck up, bro. You're a spiritual great. You're going down in the hall of faith. And people who are in the hall of faith cannot act like this. You need to just have more faith. Do the things that God has said. And all of these other things are going to fix themselves. You know why he doesn't do it? It's because that wouldn't have done it. That wouldn't have fixed it. The angel confronts the problem on multiple fronts, and Elijah eventually ends up back where he's supposed to be. Secondly, we have to pray when we don't want to. That's all I'm going to say about that. That's not all I'm going to say about it. This is probably the hardest thing in this psalm to do. You notice? The psalmist is describing a time in his life where if you're identifying with it, the very first thing that you know about that time in life is you don't want to talk to a God that you feel is far away. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense. Yet, what is the psalm? The psalm is a prayer. And so the psalmist is forcing himself. And so I'll say it this way. I heard someone say it this way, and I think this is brilliant. To the extent that you don't pray when you don't want to pray, God will stay distant to you exponentially longer. That's what's going to happen. But if you force yourself to pray, if you force yourself to talk to God, and I know that sounds like everything different than what I ever teach you, is that you shouldn't have to force these things, but there are times when you do. If you force yourself to talk to God and you begin to have honest discourse with him about what you're really going through, you won't believe how near God becomes very quickly. And so the resisting of talking to God because he feels distant is only hurting ourselves. We have to challenge and evaluate our hopes, right? Oftentimes, the distance that we feel to God is a product of disappointment. Do you notice that? In the psalm, he talks about all the time what his hopes are, and his hopes are actually based on what we'll talk about in the end, God's promises. What I mean by this is the psalmist, he examines himself. Why are you feeling this way? Every stanza ends with this refrain. Why are you feeling this way? Why are you feeling this way? Why are you feeling this way? And then what does he say? Trust in the Lord. Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Do you say that to yourself in these times? Why do you feel this way? That's fine. Examine it. Look at it. Try to figure it out. Try to understand why you are where you are. There's answers to be found, and there's ground to be made in that question. But ultimately, what we have to do is not just talk about our feelings. We have to preach lessons to ourselves. Sometimes we have to tell ourselves, not get up, not pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Trust in God. DJ, you know this. Trust in God. It's devastating. It's horrible. You feel so distant. You can't imagine how you got here. You don't know why you're here. But I know one thing. I'm not going to get back with God if I don't trust him. And so you have to tell yourself, trust in God. And ultimately, we have to find comfort in his promises. Did you notice that also? That after the psalmist almost every time says, trust in God, he says, I'll worship God again. I'll worship him again. But what is he basing that on? Some sort of false hope? Is he basing that on some sort of optimistic delusion? No. The psalmist is basing that on God's promises. That if we knock, the door will be open. And sometimes you've got to knock for a long time before that door opens. If you seek, you will find. Sometimes that journey is a lot longer than we anticipated. If you long, God will not leave you languishing. He will not leave you out there hanging out to dry. He will not disappoint. He will not allow you to experience eternal shame. He will not. Those are promises. And so the psalmist comes back to, I know someday I'm going to get back. And what the totality of Scripture teaches us in places like the book of Job and in James, the first chapter, is that not only will I get back, but when I get back, God will have me be better for it. And so I hold on to those promises, and I long for them. But of course, the simple but super profound lesson is those promises only help to the extent that you believe them. Those promises only help to the extent that you believe them. If you don't believe those promises and you're just saying it, it's not going to be the same as if you say it because you believe it. How do we know, close up your Bibles, how do we know that God's promises are sure? How do we know that when God says the journey may be long, but you'll get there? How do we know that at the end of the distance comes a greater intimacy? How do we know? Same way we know anything. Because of Jesus. We know because Jesus journeyed and felt distant from God as he hung on that cross. We know that a greater glory awaits because when he was resurrected, he not only experienced that greater glory himself, but he offered it to us as fellow heirs of his work. If your distancing from God is about sin, the only solution that God offers to your sin is his son. That's it. And the Bible warns us several times that if the love that Jesus Christ displayed for you on that cross doesn't pierce your heart, nothing will. Nothing will. And so our encouragement this morning as we sing this song and we think about our lives and we consider if this is a time in our life or a time when it has been or look forward to a time when it will be, know that we can draw near to God because Jesus drew near or was expelled on our behalf and now gives us the benefit of drawing near through him. That's what God offers you. If that touches your heart this morning and it makes you realize that maybe the distance is because you brought it upon yourself, then there's something you can do about that. If it's not because of something you brought upon yourself, trust in God's promises. That if you continue to seek him, you'll find him. And when you find him, it'll be far greater than you could have ever imagined. If there's any way that we can support you, if that's your story, or admonish you and counsel you, if the other is your story, let us know how we can, so that we can help you bridge that gap, if there's any way that we can help you bridge that gap, as the other reason we